hearts, Lord, that as you lead us, God, we would just go, Lord, no matter where that may be or when that may be, Lord. God, this world is empty, pale, and poor, Lord. It is nothing. You are everything to us. And God, this morning, speak to us through Christy, Lord. Anoint her, Lord, and just calm our hearts once again for your word to speak to us. In your precious name, amen.
I know you guys were kind of looking for Shayna this morning, but she had a chance to go to Israel. So it was a hard choice, but so she's in Israel, and just keep her in prayer that whole trip. Okay, turning your Bibles to Genesis 29. We'll be in 29 and 30 this morning. You know, there's nothing like a good soap opera to really get your senses stimulated and your emotions rolling. You know, I have to admit, when I was a young adult, I was a faithful watcher of General Hospital. Who remembers that very original Luke and Laura story? You know, way back. See, I'm not the only one. That was really what we did then. We could just, you know, follow these unrealistic lives of these characters from the confines of our own living room or our dorm room. I mean, who wouldn't flock to see drama like The Young and the Restless and The Bold and the Beautiful? You know, today, although the daytime soaps are popular, the taste of the nighttime viewing audience seems to have changed somewhat, and they kind of prefer their soap operas with more realistic flair. And the current appetite seems to be more of a reality TV. And people want to see all this competition and deceitfulness and tragedy and hatefulness, all of that that comes in the soap operas, but they kind of want them played out in real life stories. For example, there's those marriage shows, you know, the ones that take you 24/7 inside the home and the marriage. I mean, who would do that? Or what about the super nanny? You know, she'll point out everything that we're doing wrong in our child rearing practices. Or maybe we prefer the strategy or the conniving of the survivor sort of show, or the dog-eat-dog business dealings of that's found in The Apprentice. You know, the stories that we've been following thus far in Genesis really have every element needed to make an intriguing and compelling soap opera or reality TV show. And we're going to continue in that drama today in chapters 29 and 30. I've titled this message, The Jealous and the Lost. But like all of these stories, you know, these tend to have spin-offs. And so we're going to look at a couple of those. The Reality Relatives, The Surreal Selfish Sisters, and then we're just going to briefly introduce The Amazing Apprentice. So let's begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you as always for meeting us here. I just feel your presence surrounding us. And Lord, we ask now that our reality in this room just be your reality, that you show us what's true and right, that your heart of love speaks to our hearts, and that we going away knowing you better and learning the things that you have for us to learn today. And Lord, I pray specifically for myself that you will just hold back the waves of coughing, that you'll just let me get through this without coughing. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, our lesson this week really centers on Bilhah and Zilpah. But as you know from reading the text and doing your homework, their storyline is a little bit small. But however, their lives are intertwined with, and they're really greatly impacted by the people that are around them. You know, I felt, though, as I got started looking at these ladies, that I needed to back up a little bit and just get a handle on this family. How does everyone fit together? How did Bilhah and Zilpah get there? Who was related to who, and how did that work? And so I hope it's helpful to you. I gave you just a partial family tree in your notes today to kind of help you get your bearings. It's not the whole family tree. It just shows the people we've been talking about. But we want to take a look at these reality relatives. Okay, so at the top, Terah is the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And it's Terah that Abraham and Sarah and Lot traveled with when they left the Ur of Chaldees. That was back in Genesis 11. It's believed that more people went on that trip, on that journey, and we think so that it included the other son, Nahor, because it was his family that ends up in Haran that we read about today. Now, this Terah's son, Haran, it appears, died before they left Ur of Chaldees, and that's why Lot traveled with Abraham and Sarah and Terah. Okay, the next generation are Abraham's sons are Ishmael and Isaac. Nahor's son is Bethuel, and Haran's son is Lot. So Isaac, Bethuel, and Lot are all cousins. Okay, Bethuel, if you look at that, fathers Rebekah and Laban. So Isaac is married. I looked this up. I think it's his first cousin, second removed, or second cousin, first removed, or one of those cousin relationships there. It depends on if you're looking at the father or the mother's side of the family. Okay, then Isaac fathered Esau and Jacob, and Laban fathered Rachel and Leah. So again, Jacob married his cousin on some level. And we don't really think about this, but they're kind of in two different generations. It's believed really that at this time, Jacob was in his early 70s, and Rachel was young. Barely marrying age, if that. So there was a big difference in their ages. Does that change your person? That's how things worked in those days. Let's look a little more closely at this family. What happened that everyone's laughing? Is it just that? Oh, don't be grossed out. Okay, we know the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Tracy Lee just told us that story beautifully a few weeks ago. But along with her romantic tale, you know, Rebekah had this amazing love story, but she also had some skeletons in her closet. If you remember, it was Rebekah who formulated and instigated that whole deception that Jacob perpetrated on Esau and Isaac. It was her idea that he disguised himself as Esau and received the blessing that Isaac had for Esau. And then after that, Rebekah told Jacob to leave and go to her brother Laban's house before Esau killed him. And even this, there was an element of selfishness. Genesis 27:43 says, "Flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days. And your brothers, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, I'll send for you, I'll bring you back. Why should I be bereaved also of both of you in one day?" She was really afraid they'd probably kill each other, and her thought was, "I'm not going to lose both my sons. Go visit Uncle Laban." So she sent him away. See, Rebekah had this deceptive side in her, and Jacob had that deceptive side in him. And that's where we find Jacob now. He's with Laban and his daughters in Haran in Mesopotamia. That's where we were last week. We looked at a lot of this story last week, but this week I want to spend just a few minutes getting to know Uncle Laban a little bit better, as long as we're looking at this family tree. Okay, Laban is Jacob's uncle. It's his mother's brother. But Laban is also his father's great nephew. Okay, and Jacob becomes married again to that cousin in some way. I think those were the second cousins twice removed. Okay, we first met Laban in Genesis 24, in verse 29, when Rebekah came running home. She was bearing gifts, and she was telling her family about meeting Abraham's servant at the well. Now, Laban seemed impressed with his servant and with his gifts. Genesis 24, 29 and 30 says, "Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, that he went to the man." So he was kind of impressed with the gifts that the man offered. Then when Rebekah left to go with the servant back to marry Isaac, Laban did all right in this deal also. Genesis 24:53 says, "Then the servant brought out the jewelry of silver, the jewelry of gold, and clothing, and he gave them to Rebekah." He also gave precious things to her mother and her brother, Uncle Laban. Okay, we pick back up with Laban now in chapter 29. Again, we have a meeting at the well, and this time Rachel's meeting Jacob and running to tell the family. And in 29:13, it says, "Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home." Now, John Phillips in his commentary describes this scene this way. He says, "Hearing of Jacob's arrival from Rachel, Laban hurried out to meet his nephew. He did not know, of course, that Jacob was a semi-fugitive. His mind was probably filled with the visions of the earrings and jewelry with which his sister had been loaded when she had come home with similar news from the well years before. Laban knew that Jacob was from a wealthy family, so he gave him a royal welcome, rolling out the proverbial red carpet. Never had Jacob been so kissed and embraced and fussed over. 'Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh,' Laban cried. One would think he was marrying Jacob himself." After this, okay, Laban let Jacob stay a month. Jacob got busy. He made himself useful. And you wonder if Jacob ever really mentioned why he had to leave home so abruptly and why he really brought nothing with him. I kind of have this picture of the two of them just sizing each other up sort of all the time. Two deceivers in the same home. They were well suited to each other. So at the end of the month, Laban realized that Jacob was of value to him. And he says in verse 15, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." So this sounds good in theory. It sounds generous, but the word for serve here implies to keep in bondage, to make a servant or slave of. Laban was offering him a servant position, no more. It wasn't a management or an overseer or some sort of preferential family business position. He was to be a servant. You know, Jacob takes a position, and he will find himself in the same position for the next 20 years. Never a raise, never any advancement, family or no family. You know, this is Uncle Laban. Okay, this is the same Uncle Laban who pulls the switcheroo with the daughters on the wedding night that we read about last week. Okay, so I probably belabored that point, but I think that Laban is a person that needs to be watched rather carefully. Laban's life was self-centered. His chief goal was really to look out for himself. He profited from the marriage of his sister, and he bargained with his daughters. He was a manipulator. But what we're going to see is no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't manipulate God's plan. So as we pick up our story this week, and we look at Genesis 29, starting in verse 23. We know that Jacob worked 7 years to earn Rachel as his bride. And Laban gives him Leah on the sly. And in verse 23 reads, "Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." Verse 24, "And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Why then have you deceived me?'" Okay, notice this is where we're first meeting Zilpah. But as I was studying this, I was honestly intrigued by the placement of verse 24. I mean, doesn't it just seem a little bit out of place in there between the words of 23 and the words of verse 25? You know, look real quickly at chapter 29, verses 28 through 30. This is where we're going to be introduced to Bilhah. Jacob had agreed to work another 7 years for Rachel, and Leah's wedding week was complete. And verse 28 says, "Then Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, so he," meaning Laban, "gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also." 29, "And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban another 7 years. Okay, so between Leah being substituted, that storyline, and Jacob realizing the exchange, right in the middle of the story, we meet Zilpah. And then between Rachel being given to Jacob as his wife and them consummating the marriage, we meet Bilhah. Knowing Laban and recognizing that he's kind of a scoundrel, I just wonder at the timing. You know, it wasn't unusual at the time for the father to give the daughter a maid. It was customary, if they were in the financial means, that he would give the bride a maid. It would be her maid. She would be accountable just to the bride, not to the husband. But why was it announced so abruptly in the narrative right there? You know, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. But it just showed that Laban had been untrustworthy enough that it made me skeptical of what was happening here. And so I have a few ideas. They're conjecture. First of all, Laban wanted someone that he knew and trusted. We're giving him the benefit of the doubt here, to come alongside his daughters to care for them and take care of them. They were his maids. Well, I think that's sweet, but Laban was in the process of using his daughters and deceiving his daughters, and it just doesn't appear that he had their best interest at heart. So maybe he just wanted someone that was loyal to himself to kind of keep tabs on what was going on. You know, that's possible. Or it could be, and it's speculation, all of this, that Laban needed help pulling off this charade. So he employed Zilpah to help him. And then he matched his gift with Rachel of Bilhah. We don't know. We just know Laban had already proven himself to be untrustworthy, and his actions were open to speculation. No matter how they were introduced, Zilpah and Bilhah obviously served their masters well, their mistresses. They were trusted because Rachel and Leah call upon them later on. But what do we really know about Bilhah and Zilpah? We know very little. They were Laban's maids. We know they were probably fairly young. They were given by Laban to his daughters on their wedding. And later, they were given by Leah and Rachel to Jacob to bear children for them. We know that they have record here that they both have two sons that were named and claimed by Rachel and Leah. And later on, we see that Bilhah makes a decision that reflects on her own morality. She shares a bed with Reuben, her husband's son. But this is the only fact that we have on either woman that is strictly concerning their own decision in life and not caught up in the decisions others were making. You know, these women are often overlooked. The sons are discussed, but they're overlooked. Sometimes we think they're just pawns in the game, kind of located in the background. But, you know, we cannot overlook them. God allowed them to be the mothers of four of the men who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel, the founders of his chosen people. They weren't in the forefront, but they were key players, and they're remembered and recorded in the Holy Scripture. Sometimes, you know, we're not in the forefront. And sometimes our life story, it doesn't even feel like it's about us. We're in the background just hanging on as things progress around us. Have any of you ever experienced it's just happening around you? But this does not diminish our role. It doesn't diminish our importance. God is with us when we're in the background. God is with us when we feel like we are just on the back burner. When circumstances are spinning out of control, God is with us. He's with us whether the world recognizes us or our role or not. And those times when you feel like no one notices and no one cares, God does. God is watching. He was watching Bilhah and Zilpah. Psalm 56, 8 and 9 reminds us, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. God cares. God sees. It's hard to think of the role that Zilpah and Bilhah play. You know, it's difficult in this day to imagine just being passed around the way that they were. God saw them, God blessed them, God gave them credit. But their story is really caught up with the surreal, selfish sisters. So when we leave chapter 29, Leah has borne Jacob 4 sons. And really, she had shown a progression in her faith and submission to God. That was kind of evident in what she named her sons, and we studied that last week. Rachel, however, had borne Jacob no children, and it's questionable where her faith and hope lies. Matthew Henry observed in his commentary, God kept a balance. Neither wife was completely elevated. Rachel is the beloved but barren. And Leah was blessed with children, but she desires her husband's heart. This brings us to chapter 30, verse 1, which says, Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, Give me children or else I die. Now, when Rachel contemplated, you know, the fact that she bore no children, her reaction, the scripture tells us, was envy of her sister. The text doesn't say that she was angry or sad or despondent or frustrated or that she felt cheated. No, it says that she envied her sister. Envy is defined as grieving at the good that befalls another, or the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing someone else's prosperity. Rachel had envy. She grieved at her sister's blessing. Rather than joining in and sharing in the blessing of those children with her sister, she grieved. But she also exhibited jealousy. Jealousy takes this feeling of envy and extends it. Jealousy becomes a desire to have what another has, or at the very least, you want to deprive them of having it. So when we look at Rachel's situation, I can't help but question her motives. You know, we learned last week that being childless during this time period implied disfavor with God. It wasn't a good place to be. So we know Rachel wanted children. But I wonder if her intensity was fueled by the envy of her sister. Was this all about her having children, or was it about Leah's abundance of children? You know, I don't want to diminish the place that Rachel was. I think it's really hard. She adored her husband. I imagine Jacob had talked to Rachel about the promises for his family, the promise of a great nation, descendants as numerous as the stars. And here she is. She can't participate in that. It's not working. Whether Rachel had the right motive or was envious or jealous, it doesn't negate the hurt that she probably felt at being unable to bear a child. I know that some of you in this room can relate to Rachel. This is a difficult and a sensitive matter. Desiring to have a child and that desire not becoming reality for whatever reason, that can be heartbreaking. It can be all-encompassing, and you start to feel like Rachel in verse 1 that says, Give me children or I will die. You know, this is a tender subject, but it's one that we keep coming back to in these chapters of Genesis. And I approach it from some experience, not what some of you have gone through, but some. You know, I always knew I wanted children. So when we got married, we started planning our family, and I could not get pregnant. You know, for several years, nothing happened. And then I had a miscarriage. Then I had another miscarriage. And I'll admit, I became obsessed with having a child. It was the first thing I thought of when I woke up. It was the last thing I thought of when I went to bed. All day long, things would remind me of it. I would cry over it. I then get pregnant a third time. This time it turned out to be an ectopic pregnancy, a non-viable pregnancy that required surgery, and it required removal of one of the fallopian tubes. Well, I was devastated. You know, not only could I not keep a pregnancy, but now my odds of conceiving at all were going to be 50% less. I really didn't know what to do. I couldn't get past it. I was sad. I was angry. I felt really inadequate. I envied my friends and their children, and I really didn't want to be around them very much. The only thing I wanted was to be a mom. You know, so the next year was hard. But in that next year, I rededicated my life to the Lord, and I put my life in His hands, and I asked Him to show me my worth if it's not going to be a mother. I said, I know You have a plan. I pray it includes children, but if it doesn't, help me trust. Help me to depend on the way You have for me. Well, a little over a year later, my first daughter was born. And just under 2 years after that, my second daughter was born. Well, some of you are in a similar place. For whatever reason, you don't have a child, and that's the desire of your heart. Listen carefully. I am not saying seek God and He'll bless you with a child. No one can say that. No one can promise that. But I can say, seek God and get right with God. Trust His plan. Trust His timing. Trust His great love for you. You know, sometimes God's love looks differently than what we're expecting. Remember the promises found in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, the whole promise. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future, to give you a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There are situations in life that we cannot control. We cannot change them. Maybe it is infertility. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your health. But do you realize that God and God alone can love you with the necessary love to get you through it, to show you the way? Only God. Let's look again at these four women. Leah, she had children, but she wanted to be loved and cherished by her man. And then Rachel, she was beautiful. She had her man, but she wanted children. Bilhah and Zilpah had no control over either of these huge emotional parts of a woman's life. You know, they were wives of a man who, as far as we know, didn't love them. And they had children that were legally adopted by someone else. How could they survive without depending on God to truly reveal the hope in their circumstances? I don't know how they did it. There is no hope apart from God. Lamentations 3:25 and 26 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." You know, it doesn't really look like Rachel was relying on God here. She wanted Jacob to make this baby thing work out. And when he couldn't do it and she couldn't make him do it, she made her own plan. And the plan seemed to have two motivations. One, have a child to call your own. And two, don't let your sister get one up on you. So look at verse 3 and 4 of 30. So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." So she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. Now we know from past lessons that this is also a custom of the day. And the phrase here, "she will bear a child on my knees," means that the child will immediately be placed on Rachel's lap. And this signifies the whole adoption process. We have acknowledged the heartbreak of being childless for Rachel. But think here for a minute about Bilhah. You know, her child has to be handed over to another woman. Bilhah and Zilpah must have suffered emotionally in this whole plan. You know, we can question why Jacob even went along with this plan. I mean, he had Rachel, the love of his life. And I think it's important to note that he didn't seem to love her any less because she wasn't having children. It's something that we need to remember. Sometimes our expectations of ourselves aren't the expectations that others have of us. They don't see it the same way. You know, Jacob also had Leah, who was producing children. She had four strong sons. And surely, Jacob knew by heart his grandfather Abraham's story of Hagar and Ishmael and how badly that whole deal went. You know, I think Jacob just loved Rachel and he wanted to make her happy and he went along with it. So in this plan, Bilhah had a son whom Rachel immediately took and named Dan. Dan means that God had heard me. God has vindicated me. This name acknowledges God, but really I still think it's all about Rachel. Every time Bilhah would say the name of her son, it would remind her that Rachel felt vindicated by this birth. But what about Bilhah? I think it's possible she might have chosen a different name for that child. You know, Rachel and Jacob must have thought this worked out okay, because verse 7 and 8 say, "And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings that I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." In this name, Rachel doesn't even acknowledge God. It appears that Rachel is motivated here by her envy and her desire to outdo Leah. You know, this situation now just becomes a giant game, a kind of game of raise the ante, one-upmanship. Now Leah feels like she has to raise the stakes. So in verse 9, Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, and she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. Now, commentators believe that Leah hadn't had a child in about 1 year, but she'd stopped bearing. And the first four were probably born within about 4 years' time. We remember that when her last son was born, she had named him Judah, meaning praise the Lord. And it appeared she had shifted her focus from her circumstances to her God, that she was going to rely on him to direct her, that she was going to rely on him to love her. Kind of looks like this goes out the window here right now. Leah was letting the jealousy and competition with her sister override her decision-making. But don't we do that in our lives? I mean, sometimes our competitive spirits, our envy, our jealous nature, it just seeps in and takes over. We hardly even know where it comes from, and it takes over. It happens so easily. It isn't anything we even had to learn. It's just always been with us. No, I remember when my daughters, Summer and Shauna, were very young, we went to this dance and gymnastics class. And Summer, when she, I think she was about three, she had learned to do, you know, a forward roll, a somersault. And we made a big deal of it. You know, that was a big accomplishment. Well, Shauna, the determined one, she wanted to do it. She was pretty young. She worked hard. It took a few months, but she learned to do it. You know, and we clapped and hurrahed. And when we got home that night, you know, I'm telling Tom, I said, "Oh, we have exciting news. You are going to be so proud. Today, Shauna did a somersault." And Shauna looked at me with this disappointed face and eyes. My heart would break. And she says, "Mommy, I didn't do a somersault. I did a Shauna-sault." And I knew, I'm like, whoa. There's this natural competitiveness, envy, jealousy that came out. She was 3 years old. You know, Leah was good at playing this game. ultimately Zilpah had two boys whom Leah took and named. Gone was the praise of the Lord in the names that Leah chose. Their names reflect where her heart was. One was Gad, and that was really that it was her fortune. And Asher, I'm happy, and I think the neighbors are going to think that I'm blessed. That's really what that name means. Leah's focus was not on God. She wasn't making decisions based on him because she was acting in her own humanness and her own strength. John Phillips writes, it's sad to see Leah taking the lower ground. There was no acknowledgement of God when Asher was born. There was happiness, but the happiness seemed to be based on getting ahead of her sister and on the status of her position with those around her. Now, most of us fall into this at one time or another. I am so guilty of this. I place way too much value on what other people think, to the point where we even begin to look at our own value based on the criteria that they set. Don't fall into that trap. We are who we are in Christ, not by comparison to anyone else. God didn't make any mistakes when he made you the way you are and me the way I am. Let yourself be who he's showing you to be. You know, the selfishness and competitiveness just continues in verses 14 and 16. That's the story of the mandrakes that we talked about last week. Just quick review. Leah had some mandrakes. They thought to have fertility power, and Rachel wanted them. You know, so she was willing to trade Leah a night with Jacob to get the mandrakes. Well, Leah's response just shows what life must have been like, this constant striving and bitterness that existed between these two. In verse 15, Leah responds, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" I mean, after all these years, here's a chance to kind of get that in. And it's an interesting statement. I mean, who took whose husband? Jacob had loved and worked for Rachel, but he'd married Leah. So now he had a wife. You know, should he have married Rachel? Hadn't God brought Rachel and Jacob together at that well? I mean, wasn't that his plan? I don't know. Was it God's design that these two would live with bitterness and envy for the rest of their lives? That they would drag Bilhah and Zilpah into their game? I don't think so. Of course, we know the whole mandrake plan backfired for Rachel. Didn't help her. But Leah ended up down the road with two more sons by Jacob. Issachar means my reward, and Zebulun, honor. So if anyone's keeping score, which it seems kind of like Rachel and Leah are, we're at Leah 6, Bilhah 2, Zilpah 2, and Rachel 0. So look at verse 22 in chapter 30. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now, God had not forgotten Rachel. We know God's timing is perfect. The phrase God remembers just basically means that God is now focusing on Rachel for her part in the promise. He waited until the time was right, until Rachel was ready. She named her son Joseph. It has a double meaning. One is he has taken away my disgrace. And two, he has given me blessing and hope of another son. Now, commentators disagree on the status of Rachel's heart as expressed in this name. Some feel that Rachel was still so focused on herself that even as Joseph was being born, she's already talking about her next son. But others believe that the root here implies really true faith, that she was now talking with God, and that she was pressing humbly on for more than God had already given, that she was stepping out in faith and trust. You know, I want to believe the latter. This seems to be a turning point for Rachel and for Jacob, and we see God beginning to move in new ways in their lives. I think this is where we see real change happening in Jacob. We don't really have time to develop this, but I want to conclude by introducing one more reality spinoff. And we'll call it the Amazing Apprentice, because that's what Jacob was. But it's so much more than that. This is the place where Jacob takes his heritage, he takes his experience, he takes his knowledge, he takes his promise, and he brings them all together into a new confidence and a new faith and a hope in God alone. At this point, he's no longer depending on his sneaky mom back home or his stolen blessing or fighting with his deceptive uncle or basing everything on his love for Rachel, but he's looking to his God. It's here that God begins drawing Jacob back home. He's still going to work for Laban for 6 more years, but these are profitable years for him financially and profitable for him spiritually. You know, Jacob had always been an example of hard work in a situation that lacked integrity, and God was going to reward him. This is the story of how his flocks were multiplied by God's favor and by God's grace. And it was despite Laban's continual deception and trying to control the situation. God orchestrated the circumstances and timing for Jacob to leave. First, he stirred in his heart this desire to go home. Then later on, he tells him to go home. He gave him the financial means to support his family as he goes. And he also changed the circumstances he lived in. Laban and his sons were grumbling. They weren't happy with Jacob. You know, Jacob had now lived in Haran for 20 years at the end of this story. His mom had said, go there for a few days and then I'll call you home. He had come there empty-handed, but he was going home blessed. He had come under false pretenses, but he was going home with an honesty and a forgiveness. He came as a deceiver, and he had worked under the authority of a deceiver. But now I think he was going home with an honest heart, a heart that God was drawing near and refining. But more than anything else, he was following God's direction now, not his own. He packed up his wives and his children and he headed home where he and where they all belonged. So this episode in their story will end and another will begin, as we'll see. Reality is so much dearer than make-believe. You know, this reality story has one ending. God's will was accomplished. He had to deal with all the drama that Laban, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel decided to write into this script, but his will was still accomplished. This portion of their lives was filled with plotting and deceiving and planning and envying and jealousy. You know, did God require all of this help they give him to get his people and to get his plan in place? And think about us today. Does he need us to devise and get a strategy and work out the game plan for our lives? Or even more importantly, sometimes we trust God with our lives, but we don't think they're trusting them for their lives, and we kind of want to help them. You know, the answer clearly is God does not require this of us. He does not need our striving, our contriving. He doesn't need our fighting or our rivalries. What he needs and what he will ultimately have is hearts and minds and lives that are completely surrendered to him and to his will. You want reality? Well, this is it. Reality begins when we surrender our will to His. Let His reality story play out in your life and in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we so desire just to have your reality. Lord, we so desire just to surrender our lives before you, to become the people you've planned us to be, the people you've designed us to be. Lord, we just ask now that you will help us to reflect. Help us to reflect on who we are in you. Help us to find that place at your feet where we can follow your lead. We can follow your guidance. That we will find your spirit and your life to be what's the reality in our lives. And we lift these things in your name. Amen.